The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And I'm interested today in those last words, that last phrase, a greater than Solomon is here. When the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement, a greater than Solomon is here, he was speaking to a company of very religious, very self-righteous, very self-complacent people, the Pharisees and the scribes. And as we read through the Gospels, we find that those people were the most bitter enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Already, they had seen many remarkable works that he had done, wonderful works that no mere man could have done. Only someone who was divine could have performed those works, and yet they still persisted in asking him for a sign, for something that would prove to them that he was the one he claimed to be, the Son of God, their promised Messiah. Now, these people, the Pharisees and scribes, knew the Old Testament scriptures. The scribes, as we know, were those who made copies of the scriptures. The Pharisees professed to know the scriptures, to believe them, to observe them, to keep them right to the letter of the law. And so when the Lord Jesus spoke of Solomon, they knew whom he was talking about. Solomon was part of their history, and they were always boasting that they could claim their ancestry back to Solomon's father, King David. How often do we read in the Gospels of them saying, "Our father David"? And yet here they came to the Lord Jesus asking him for a sign that he was the one that he claimed to be. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took them back to an event in the life of Solomon, and he reminded them of the fact that the Queen of the South, Queen Sheba, had come from a country far, far away to see and to hear for herself the things she had heard concerning Solomon. She had heard of his wisdom, but she wanted a personal knowledge of Solomon, and so she made that long journey to see and hear for himself. And said the Lord Jesus, she did that, and yet here in your very presence is one who is greater than Solomon, and yet you won't believe him. They wouldn't believe him because of the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts were full of unbelief. And he said, in a day to come, you will be judged for that. There is judgment ahead as the ultimate consequence of your unbelief. Sheba heard the news and came and proved for herself, here am I in your very midst, and yet you won't believe me. Now, I believe from the scriptures that our Lord Jesus Christ is incomparable. There is none equal to him. I believe that as the record of scripture, because I believe that the scriptures are divinely inspired and their divine inspiration gives them divine authority. But I also believe that he is incomparable, that he is unique, because of my own personal faith in him as my Saviour and Lord. And because he made the comparison, a greater than Solomon is here, I have dared today to take up those words, to take up that comparison, and make 5 points of comparison between our Lord and Solomon. Not with any thought of proving his words, they don't need proving, but with the great hope that as we talk about these things today, we'll all go away with a greater love for our Lord, with a greater appreciation of him, and with a greater desire to know more of him and to know him better. Now, first of all, Solomon was great just because of who and what he was. We might say because of his own worth. He was the son of a great father, the son of King David, whom we have already mentioned. The circumstances surrounding Solomon's birth are very interesting. I suppose the greatest blot in David's life was his adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. It was no sudden impulse on David's part. He wanted Bathsheba, and he very carelessly, very unscrupulously arranged that Uriah be sent into the thickest part of the battle that was being waged at that time, with the result, of course, that Uriah died. Now, however lightly the world views adultery, and we all know that our modern permissive society looks on it very lightly, God doesn't see it in that way. God has always and still condemns it. And God sent his prophet Nathan to speak to David about his sin. And Nathan spoke very, very strongly to David and brought home his sin to him, with the result that David repented of his sin. Now, in passing, I think it might be good for us to think just for a moment about that word repentance. I believe that very often we use it very lightly. We use it much in the same way as we use the word sorry. You know, sometimes you interrupt a conversation with somebody and you say, "Oh, I'm sorry." Perhaps you're in the supermarket wheeling one of those trolleys and you bump into someone else and you say, "I'm sorry." And we get the idea sometimes that just by saying sorry is true repentance from sin. Now, the scriptures don't teach us that. The scriptures tell us that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. And I think we must always remember that a sin is an offence against a holy God, a God to whom sin is absolutely abhorrent. There must be a recognition of the fact that our sin is an offence against God. Then there must be an acknowledgement of our sin, a confession of our sin. And if it's something that is habitual in our lives, true repentance means a turning away from that sin. Now, David did all of those things. We read about it in Psalm 51. David cried to the Lord, "Hear me, O Lord, have mercy upon me. Against thee have I sinned. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And the Lord, as ever, was gracious. He was merciful, and he forgave David for his sin. But you know, David had to live with the consequences of his sin. Later on, the child of that adulterous association died. It may not always happen that way. It did at that time. And also the prophet Nathan said to David, "The sword shall not depart out of thy hand." And we know that the whole reign of David was marked by unrest, by warfare. David knew very little of rest in the years of his reign. But then later on, after Bathsheba became his wife, they had another child. And it's beautiful to read, "The Lord loved him." The Lord loved this child, Solomon. Now, of course, names don't mean very much to us these days. Even the old habit of naming a child after perhaps a grandparent has died out, hasn't it? And sometimes it's for a good thing, a good reason. Names are used often just because they're popular. One year there's a rush of Dianas. Now, I heard this morning that the Princess of Wales has a son. Well, I suppose whatever name that child is called, there'll be a whole rash of such and such following that. I remember once I taught a boy. His mother was a great fan of the film star Errol Flynn. And so this poor child was named Errol Flynn. And unless there was a tremendous transformation in his life, he would never, ever become an Errol Flynn. And we on the staff used to look ahead to the times of what ragging that boy would get when he got a little older from his mates. He was saddled with that name for life. But in the scriptures, names often have a very special significance. Solomon, I understand, really means peaceful or the peaceable one. But said Nathan to Jason, to David, the Lord has named him Jedidah, which means the beloved of the Lord. What a start in life. The beloved of the Lord, loved by the Lord. And we read that the favour of the Lord rested on Solomon. He was great because of who he was, because of what he was, because of his own worth. And we read that Solomon walked in the ways of the Lord. But there is a greater than Solomon. In a certain sense, none of the rest of David's sons equaled Solomon, save one. David did have one greater son, of whom we'll speak in a moment. Our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon just because of who and what he was, is, and ever will be. The Son of God, who is the King of Kings, the eternal Son of the eternal God. The Lord Jesus Christ had no beginning because he was always with his Father God, co-equal and co-existent with him. He was always by him, we read, always his delight. The Gospel of John starts with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Lord Jesus Christ was always the Son of his Father, God. He was always his Father's delight. He always did those things that pleased the Father. But yet, there came that moment. The scriptures speak of it as the fullness of time. In God's appointed time, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, came from heaven. He stepped into men's history. He was born as a man. He who was divine took on human flesh. He who was on the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the special purpose came into this world, and that purpose, as we all know, was to finally go to the cross to die there for our sins. Now the circumstances surrounding the birth from a human point of view of our Lord Jesus Christ are not only interesting, they're miraculous. Before he was born, the angel came to Mary and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. That holy thing, he defied all classification. And then in the book of Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter went into the synagogue and he addressed the company of Jews. And he spoke to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and his connection with David, having in mind that Peter was referring to the human from the human standpoint, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminded them of the fact that God had made a covenant with David, with the patriarch David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, shall he raise up Christ, who shall sit on his throne forever. And so Matthew also takes up that same point, and he begins his gospel by tracing the genealogy from the human point of view of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. David's greater son, when we think of it in the terms of his humanity. Solomon, of course, sinned in his life, especially towards the end of his life. There was sin and there was failure. There was no sin in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no failure. He always did those things that pleased his Father, and his life was perfect. It was sinless. It was pure. We read that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Solomon was great because of his worth, because of who and what he was, but a greater than Solomon is here. But Solomon was very great because of his wisdom. His wisdom wasn't innate. It wasn't an inherent gift. It was a God-given gift. Because he was the beloved of the Lord said to him, "Ask what thou wilt." And Solomon's choice pleased God. You know, he could have asked for all sorts of things. He could have asked for power. He could have asked to be for supremacy. But Solomon said, "I'm but a little child. Give me an understanding heart." And the choice pleased God, and he gave Solomon wisdom. He became the wisest man that has ever lived. And you know as well as I do that the wisdom of Solomon has become proverbial. Just last week I read in the Herald where a judge was summing up a case, and he said one would need the wisdom of Solomon to decide this issue. All the wise men from the east and from Egypt, and they were noted for their wisdom, came to see and to hear Solomon. He was able to listen. He was able to understand a problem, to assess it, and he had that keenness of intellect to make a right decision. And so he was visited from all near and far to hear his judgments, to hear his wisdom. People wanted to see and hear for themselves of his wisdom. Solomon was great because of his wisdom. We are told that he wrote 3,000 proverbs. He wrote, I think it's 1,005 songs. And in those proverbs and songs, he shows a remarkable knowledge and appreciation of nature. He speaks about trees, about plants, flowers. He speaks about reptiles, fish, even the beasts of the forest. He knows all about their habits. He had tremendous wisdom. And yet a greater than Solomon is here. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not only wise. He is the only wise God. He is wisdom itself, wisdom personified. Absolutely wise when he was here on earth. You remember, even as a boy of 12, he went into the synagogue, and we read that he confounded the lawyers who sat there listening to him. His wisdom was astonishing. They said, "From where has he this wisdom? Isn't he just the carpenter's son?" Oh, he was more than that. He was the Son of God, wisdom. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, the power of God, the wisdom of God." And to know Christ as our Saviour is to become wise unto salvation. He was absolutely wise, greater than Solomon, because of his wisdom. He could look at people and he could see right into their hearts. And that's why the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like him. He looked at them with their veneer of sanctity, of piety, and he saw right into their hearts, and there he saw the hypocrisies and all the deceit and all the hatred that were in their hearts. He knew men and women. He could look at a person and he could sum up that person's need. We read of him, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." He knew how to speak to the one who had a sad heart. He knew how to speak to the one who had a troubled heart. He knew he could sum up the situation in everyone's life, and he knew exactly what to say. The only wise God. Solomon was wise. Our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon because of his wisdom. But Solomon was great because of his wealth. And again, this was a God-given gift. Because he had made such a choice and asked for wisdom, God made him wealthy. He gave him riches. And it's most interesting, I have really enjoyed the last couple of days reading again of the riches of Solomon, reading all about that fabulous wealth, all about his palace, all about his kingdom. It's rather staggering to read how many provisions were needed for one day in that royal palace. I think it said it took 10 fat rams, 100 sheep, as well as game and poultry to satisfy the needs of those for one day in that palace. When we think of the prices of meat today, it makes us shudder, doesn't it? What that must have cost even in those times. But Solomon had wealth. He had riches. And he was very generous with his wealth. He was willing to share it with others, willing that others should also come into the good of it. Rich, he was great because of his wealth. But our Lord Jesus Christ was greater than Solomon, because all things were made by him. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. What do we read? The earth is his and the fullness thereof. Think of the wealth of the earth, not only what's above it, but think of what's below it. And aren't men today just discovering all the wealth that is below the earth? We read the sea is his and he made it. And look at the wealth of the sea, not only the teeming life below the surface, but think of all the deposits. And again, men are still discovering all the wealth that is there under the sea. We read the beasts of the forest and the cattle on a thousand hills are his. All things are his because he made them. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Men have said, the world is mine, I'll conquer it, I'll make it mine. And the Lord's answer is, the earth is the Lord's, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. But you see, the Lord Jesus had a wealth that Solomon knew nothing about. And Paul speaks about this wealth. He speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he reminded the Christians to whom he wrote. He said, he who was rich became poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who was rich became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. What are his riches? There are his riches of love. Love that sent him to the cross to die for you and for me. There are the riches of his grace, the riches of his kindness, his gentleness, his sympathy. Think of how so many times when he was here on earth as a man, he showed that wealth. He has riches that Solomon knew nothing about. And yet you and I, through our faith in him, can come into some of the good of the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unsearchable riches. But I wanted mainly to speak of the fact that Solomon was great because of his work. He brought his wisdom and his wealth together to perform many wonderful works. You know, we sometimes think of our modern civilization, and certainly men have made tremendous advances in all sorts of fields, the field of medicine, engineering, science, and so forth. And we're inclined to think that the older civilizations were really nothing. But aren't the archaeologists finding today just how marvellous some of those old cities were, some of those old civilizations? They're digging up remains of cities and they're finding all sorts of things. And Solomon used both his wisdom and his wealth to perform great engineering feats. He saw that there were plenty of roads constructed in his kingdom. He built up Israel as a commercial country. He established a navy. He had fleets of merchant ships that went both far and near, carrying all sorts of cargo. It's rather amazing. We read that they carried gold and silver and timber, peacocks, monkeys, such an assortment of things. And he even formed a trade alliance with King Hiram of Tyre, I was interested in that because Tyre has been so much in the news lately. Solomon performed many wonderful works in his kingdom, but I think he's best remembered for his building of the temple. Now, in building the temple, Solomon was fulfilling a dream, a desire of his father David. You remember David wanted to build a temple. He said, "Here am I, dwelling in my palace, and yet the ark of the Lord is just under canvas. I will build a temple, a house for the Lord." And God said no. Because you see, David was a man of war, and God said, "My house will be built by a man of peace." And so when he built the temple, Solomon was really carrying out the great wish of his father David. Now let me remind you of just a few facts concerning the temple. First of all, the plans were made long, long before the work was actually started. The site was chosen, and we're told that the site was either right on or very close to Mount Moriah, the place of sacrifice. You remember Abraham was told by God to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice to the Lord, and that was the site chosen for the temple. It was a very costly construction. Fabulously costly, if I can use that expression, I'm not quite sure. Extremely costly. The materials were very specially chosen. Certain timbers were used. Special stones specially hewn out of the quarries. It was a silent work. There was no sound of the hammer, we read, no sound of the axe, and there was no sound of any iron tool heard in the construction of the temple. And the purpose of that temple was that it might be to the praise and to the honour of the Lord himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon. When he was here on earth, we all remember the wonderful works he did. We read of them in the Gospels. How he gave sight to the blind, he made the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the dumb to speak. He cured all sorts of diseases that men and women had. He even raised the dead. But of course the greatest of all his works was his work on the cross of Calvary. The work that God had sent him to do. He finished the work. He went to the cross, and there he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And on the basis of that work, on the basis of the sacrifice at Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ is now in the process of building a temple. Oh, not a temple made of wood or any of such things, but a spiritual temple. The plans were made long, long back in eternity past. God had that plan already in his mind. The basis is, as I've already said, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is able to build this spiritual building because he is the one who came to make peace. He's the Prince of Peacemakers, and he came to make peace through the blood of his cross. At the cross of Calvary, he made peace, or rather peace is possible, between sinful men and a holy God. He made peace in the sense that he broke down that barrier that separated Jew and Gentile. He gives peace to a troubled conscience. He gives peace to a troubled heart. If we come to him by faith, accepting him as our Saviour and Lord, he gives us peace. There is no fear, condemnation. The thought of future judgment is removed from us. We have freedom from fear. He was the man of peace, and so he's able to erect this spiritual temple. The materials of the temple, this spiritual building, are specially chosen. men and women hewn out of the quarries of sin, chosen of God, says the apostle. Hewn out of the quarries of sin, men and women just like you and just like myself. Sinful men and women who are ready to acknowledge him as Saviour and Lord. And it's a silent work. You know, when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he couldn't understand how this new birth took place in a person's life. And the Lord Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, the wind blows where it likes. You hear the sound, you know where it comes from, you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This new life that takes place within us is the work and the work only of the Holy Spirit of God. Now the circumstances surrounding all of our conversions may be quite different. Some people have a very dramatic story to tell. The Apostle Paul's story was dramatic, wasn't it? But then he was specially chosen by God for a very special purpose. In my case, it was a very undramatic occasion. I remember as a little girl of 8 coming home from the Sunday school one wintry Sunday afternoon. And my teacher had been telling us, as she always did, that the Lord Jesus Christ could come any time. Were we ready for his coming? And I knew that I had never really accepted him as my own Saviour. And I went through to my bedroom that Sunday afternoon, and very quietly, no one was there, I just said to him, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know the Lord Jesus died for me. I want now to take him as my Saviour. Nothing dramatic about that. But you know, the great transaction was done. That moment I became the Lord's and he became mine. And all those years since, and I tell you it's quite a long, long time ago, that transaction has stood fast and firm. I'm his today because of that moment in my life all those years ago when I accepted him as my Saviour. Very undramatic. All our circumstances may be different, but it's all the same in the sense that it's the work of the Holy Spirit himself who brings about that new birth in our lives. It's beyond probably our comprehension. But when we accept Christ as our Saviour, the Holy Spirit of God comes right into us. He dwells within us. And the scriptural term is that we are sealed by the Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit within us is the guarantee that we are the Lord's and that he is ours. In that sense, it's a silent work. There are many people who have gone to large meetings, say a crusade, and they have gone forward and in front of many, many people they have accepted Christ as Saviour. And that's good if that's the time they have come to accept the Lord as Saviour. There are many people who have accepted him just as I did, very quietly in their own home, but it makes no difference. The circumstances may differ, but the result is just the same. It's a silent work. And the purpose of this building that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of building is that honour and praise and glory might be brought to our God and to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Temple of Solomon didn't endure, you know. Vandals came, they raided it, they looted it, they took away many of its treasures. It was destroyed, it was rebuilt, and then it just crumbled away. This spiritual building that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of building will never be destroyed by any human agency or by any power of darkness. But one day, it will be complete. The last living stone will be added to the building. And when that happens, the Lord himself will come from heaven and take every true born-again person home to be with himself. You see, once we were like dead stones. There was no life in us. We were separated from God because of sin. But when the Lord takes us, he makes us living stones. He brings life into that which was dead. This spiritual building is a living organism. And because it's living, it's growing. And as we have it in the book of Acts, so the Lord is adding daily to this spiritual building all those who have become living stones. And to me, the amazing thing is that there is a place in that spiritual building for every single one of us. Let me tell you a little story my husband told me many years ago, and I have never forgotten it. His firm had just completed a rather important building in the city. All that needed to be done then was some special stonework to make a very impressive entrance. And he went along this day, my husband's name's Stan, and I'll just refer to him as that. He went along to see how the mason was getting on with the work. And he found that he had two piles of stones. One pile of reject, stones that just couldn't be used, and he had the pile of the stones he was going to use. And in the pile of stones to be used was one stone that my husband didn't like. And he looked at it very critically, and he said to the man, "You're not going to use this stone, are you, Bill?" And Bill said, "Yes, I am, Stan. Why not?" "Oh," Stan said, it looks rather irregular in shape." He said, "Look, I don't like that flaw through it." And he said, "It hasn't much colour in it. You know, even a bush stone can have a certain colour that takes it away from drabness." He said, "It doesn't seem to have much colour in it." And Bill said, "Stan, you know me, you know my work." And because he did know the man and had confidence in his work, he said, "Fair enough, Bill, I'll go away and leave you to it." And he didn't go back until it was just finished. And the work was beautiful. And he commended the man for his work. And Bill said, "Now that stone you were worrying about, can you pick it out?" And Stan looked at all the work, and he has a very keen eye for that sort of thing. And he said, "No, I can't find it. Where is it?" And the man said, "There it is." Now that stone was still a little irregular in shape, but it fitted perfectly in with the other stones. There was no evidence of the flaw, and the stone had a certain colour. Not the same as the one next to it, but the two complemented each other. And Stan said, "How did you do it?" And the mason said, "Before I started the work, I saw it finished in my mind's eye. And I looked at that stone, and I looked at the other ones, and I saw that with a little bit of trimming up, it could fit perfectly in with the others." He said, "I took it into my hands and I did a bit of smoothing out of some of the roughness of those edges. And then," he said, "I took my chisel and I got to work on it and I got out that flaw." Mind you, he said, "I had to dig deep." Then he said, "I polished it up and I had already seen the stones it would fit in with and I put it into place." And then in the language of men, he said, "And now there she is." And Stan, telling me that story that night, said, "You know, Jean, when I drove away, I thought, what an illustration of what the Lord can do with us. Each of us has her own irregularities, and I'm not talking now in physical terms. We may be the Lord's, but we will retain our personalities. And many of us have our little rough edges. We may have our own little quirks and our peculiarities. And it may be," and I'm speaking very reverently, Stan said to me, "it may be the Lord has to use the chisel on us. He may have to dig deep. He may have to bring us through some experience to get rid of that flaw. But when we're willing, when we are pliable, just as that stone was in the stonemason's hand, so the Lord is able to make something of us. And he's able even to produce something in us that is a reflection of his own glory. Even as the psalmist said, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." I've never forgotten that. It gave me great encouragement. At that time I was feeling a little as though I didn't have any special place. And Stan said to me, "You know, it spoke to me today. I thought, if only we realise, if we're willing to let the Lord take us and use us and put us in the place where He wants us to be. And that spiritual building that the Lord Jesus Christ is building is composed of living stones, and each of us has her place in that building. Let us always try and occupy the place that the Lord Himself wants us to occupy. I often think we have to be careful how sometimes we say to someone, I think you should be doing this. Perhaps you should be in the Sunday school and you should be somewhere else. Let's make sure we're in the place the Lord wants us to be in. And finally, Solomon was very great because of his willingness to bless. Perhaps as a sentence that's a little awkward grammatically. It's all either way, the only way I could think of expressing it. Solomon was willing to bless the Queen of Sheba. She had come from so far to see him and to hear him. And he showed her all his treasures. And she said, you know, I've heard about you. I've heard all about you. But the half wasn't told me. I had to come for myself to find out. And you know, isn't that just what we have to do as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned? We may know lots about him. We may have heard much about him. But you know, we'll only really know him when we come to him and accept him for ourselves. And Solomon said to the Queen of Sheba, what would you like? Here are all my treasures. I want to give you something. Ask whatever you like. And we read, he gave her her heart's desire. I wonder what she chose. Have you ever thought of that? Perhaps I shouldn't. But I was sitting thinking, I wonder what the Queen of Sheba chose. I wonder if she chose one of those big golden vessels. Or I wonder if she saw all those precious stones and thought, when I'm back home in my lovely gowns, maybe that flashing jewel will look good on my shoulder. Well, I don't know what she chose. But I'd like to think that as they looked at the treasures, Solomon said to her, now this isn't quite as spectacular as something else, but I like it. It's very special to me. I'm very fond of this. And I'd like to think that Sheba said, I'd like to take that back home with me so that when I'm in my palace, I can look at it and I can think, well, this belonged to Solomon. And this will give me that link with you. I'll feel, well, I've seen you and I really know you because I have something that you liked. Well, I don't know. As I've said, that's my conjecture and your conjecture is as good as mine. When I was a young girl in my teens, my mother gave me a Bible and she wrote on it my name, of course, and underneath she put a verse of scripture, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And I thought, isn't this tremendous? Now, I didn't even look at the first part of the verse. I just looked at the last. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. What were my desires? Well, I suppose by today's standards, they were fairly modest. I wanted to be able to follow a certain career and to be successful in it. When the time came, I wanted to get married. I didn't want to be a career woman. In any case, in those days, very few women went back to work after they were married. I wanted a nice home. I thought, wouldn't it be lovely to have attics? Attics to me spelt romance, glamour. And I fancied myself sitting by an attic window reading and enjoying the view. But then I was quite agreeable. If I couldn't have attics, well, I'd settle for one of those big sprawling houses that you read about, you know, with unexpected angles and so forth. I didn't ask that my husband be rich, but I would like him to have a little silver, a little gold. I would like him to have a car. You know, in those days, if you had one car, you were doing rather well. You never saw two and three and four and so forth cars in the one yard. Not very bad desires, really, were they? And yet, if you look at them, weren't they selfish? Give me. Give me. Well, you know, time goes on, and hopefully one grows a little spiritually. One grows more mature. And for a long time now, I've looked at the first part of that verse. Delight thyself also in the Lord. How do you delight yourself in someone? You can think of two people in a friendship, but I'm thinking especially of the marriage relationship. If you really delight yourself in your partner, you take pleasure in his company. You want to be in his company. You don't want all your own way. You want to do the things that he wants to do as well. If you've done something that he's not happy about, or perhaps if you've said something, and if you're like me, you may be a little impulsive sometimes, and you worry over that. You don't want to do or say the things that he wouldn't be happy about. And if we really delight ourselves in the Lord, if we find that pleasure in him, if we want to do the things he wants us to do, do you know what happens? I can tell you truthfully, you find that all gradually your desires and his desires sort of synchronize. You find that you want the things that he wants. You want to bring honor to him. You want to bring glory to him. You want to be in the place where he wants you to be, saying the things he wants you to say. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Someone has put it better than I'm putting it, and written it in these words: I long to know thee better every day. I want to draw much closer when I pray, to listen more intently for thy voice, and let the things thou choosest be my choice. I want to find new beauties in thy word, to follow in the footsteps of my Lord. And oh, the greatest longing through thy grace is that mine eyes shall see thee face to face. Now that's guaranteed for every one of us who knows him as Saviour. One day we will see him face to face. And the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon. He's willing to bless us. He's willing to bless us right here now today with his salvation. And think what's involved in that word salvation. His love, his joy, his peace, his sympathy, his strength for the journey, his comfort at those times when we need it. An unfinished story is terrible. You might wonder, did I get those desires I had as a young girl? Well, I didn't get them all. Circumstances made it impossible for me to follow the career I wanted. I got married. We didn't have a car. I didn't get the attics. I didn't get the sprawling house. And I'm in a unit now, so I know I'll never have attics and I'll never have that sprawling house. He didn't have much silver, not through any fault of his own, he'd worked hard enough, but a little bit of sentiment, I got the gold, because I got that in the man himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon, greater because of who and what he is, greater because of his wisdom, because of his wealth, because of his work that he's doing, greater because of his willingness to bless us. Solomon could bless Sheba out of his wealth. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to bless us. God is willing to bless us according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Solomon died, and we read he was buried in the city of his father David. Our Lord Jesus Christ died, and he was buried, but he rose again, and he lives. He lives in the power of an endless life, and one day he's coming back to take us home to be with himself forever. I tell you, Solomon was great, but a greater than Solomon is here for his namesake.